finished Amos last week, and we'll come to Jonah today. We've already considered Obadiah. Remember, I put that in connection with our study of Joel. So we're coming this morning to consider the message of Jonah. And it is good to have you here today, many visitors. Probably many of you came to hear Mr. Wagner. I'm sorry. Keep coming. He may do this someday, so be surprised. But we're happy to have all of you with us on this Lord's Day. I suppose of all of the minor prophets, Jonah is the most familiar. It's one that you have learned from your Sunday school days as children. I think all of us at one time or another have probably seen flannel graph stories with cross sections of whales, with Jonah sitting in there reading by a lamp. Right? It's amazing what flannel graph does. So I think we're all familiar, at least, with the storyline of the prophecy of Jonah. So I'm not concerned here that we just retell the story. But I hope we can look here and see something of the significance of the message of this prophet and some of the unique features that the Lord has revealed to us through this particular book. Let me, as I've been doing all the way through, try to set up something of the historical background, the circumstances in which these prophecies are occurring. Now, we have been looking at the opening verse of all of these prophets to try to identify something of the historical context. With the exception of Joel and Obadiah, we have had some indication as to the kings during whose reigns these prophets ministered. And that gives us then insight into the historical, political, military, economic situation. Now, as we come to the book of Jonah, we are not told anything here concerning the king during whose reign he ministered. We're simply told that the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and that's all we are told. But we do have other references to the prophet Jonah that do give us some indication then as to who this character is and when he ministered. If you'll turn back quickly to the second book of Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we have a reference to the prophet that we're going to be considering today. And we know now exactly when it was that he was ministering. In 2 Kings 14, verse 23-29, we have this reference, and reference in verse 25 specifically. Speaking here of Jeroboam number 2, he restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, and so forth. So we are here during the reign of Jeroboam number 2. So that means that Jonah is more or less contemporary with the prophets Hosea and Amos that we have already been considering together. So if you keep in mind what we have already suggested as far as Israel's circumstance during this time, we're in the middle now of the 8th century B.C. I'm going to put Jonah there around 760, thereabouts, the same basic time framework as Amos the prophet that we've been considering. Remember, it was a time of economic prosperity as far as the land was concerned, a time of military success. The people were not being oppressed, really. The borders were being expanded, even as we read here in this context. Now, Jonah was a prophet that God had called to minister to those northern people. Now, we don't know anything about that from the prophecy of Jonah as we're going to be looking at here. But Jonah was like Hosea in that he was a prophet from the north that ministered to the north. Remember what we noted concerning Amos. He was a prophet from the south, but God called him to give his message to the northern kingdom. Hosea, a northerner ministering to the north. Jonah, also a northerner, ministering to the northern kingdom. And all we know about the ministry that he had within Israel is that little reference that we just referred to in 2 Kings. Most of what we know concerning Jonah concerns not his ministry to Israel, but his ministry to the Ninevites. And I say we're all very familiar with the prophecy that we have here. Now, if you can remember all of your Hebrew history, and we put Jonah here within the north during this particular time framework, middle of the 8th century, that puts him at a very important time in Israel's history. It means probably that his prophetic education, if we can look at it from that standpoint, was under the tutelage of some of the great prophets. This is probably one of the successors to Elisha the prophet that we read of, and you know all of his exploits as he dealt with the Israelite kingdom. And Jonah may well have been among those sons of the prophets that were under the direct leadership and instruction of the prophet Elisha. Very, very likely that he was. So this is the heritage, a great prophetic background that Jonah would have experienced. And as we come to look at his prophecy, it is certainly unique among all of the other minor prophets in that the narrative that we have here is more in keeping with some of the narratives of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, where what we learn there in the book of Kings concerns what their ministry was, not so much their preaching, but their exploits and the contests that they entered into with the opposition. Biographical, if you will. Well, of all of the minor prophets, the book of Jonah is more biographical than any of the others. We don't have the long discourses. We don't have the long prophetic messages in Hosea's prophecy that we have in Amos, as we saw in the book of Hosea and Joel and Obadiah even. We don't have the preaching of the prophet. In fact, we have but only one sermon recorded for us that he preached to Nineveh, and it consisted only of 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's more than 5 words there, but you believe me, in the Hebrew text, all he said was 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. If we know anything, if that tells us absolutely anything about Jonah, it is that he wasn't a Free Presbyterian. All right, that's clear enough. Presbyterian minister that can get a sermon done in 5 words hasn't studied under our Elisha anyway, I guess. That's one thing. All right, so we don't have a great deal concerning the nature of his preaching, but we have a great deal of insight concerning his character, his person, at least in this one episode in his experience. Now, the difficulty that I have, and I'm sure that you have as well, when you come to the book of Jonah in your Bible reading, as soon as you read that first verse, you know exactly what's going to happen. All right, we are so familiar with this story. We know that God's going to call him, go preach to Nineveh. He refuses. Here comes the fish, and the fish takes him, and whatever, whatever, whatever. We know, as we read one verse, what the next verse is going to say. We are so familiar with the storyline that I think we tend to forget some of the, or are blind maybe even to some of the messages and applications and teachings that are for us here in this book. So if we could, as best we can today, try to put the story out of our minds and not know what the next event is going to be. If you could remember coming to this book for the absolute first time, this book is filled with surprises, things that are contrary to expectation. Here comes the word of God to the prophet. And we read of God's call to Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and Hosea and all these others. And God called these men to this prophetic office. And immediately these men, while they recognize their inabilities, they recognize their insufficiencies, nonetheless, they submit themselves. They obey the call. Here comes God's call to Jonah that is as clear as any other prophetic call. And he says, no, that's contrary to expectation. You don't expect that. And then we see him fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And here's this storm coming And from every expectation, that ship and Jonah and everybody else is going to die in that storm. They throw Jonah overboard, and you'd expect that that's the end of Jonah. But contrary to expectation, here comes this great fish that God had prepared. Jonah is swallowed by the fish, and that's surprising. All right, at least you know the guy's not going to drown, but you think that's the end of Jonah. You think that's the end of Jonah. But the next thing you know, contrary to expectation, Jonah's down there in the belly of the fish praying for this, for that, for deliverance. And the next thing you know, the fish spits him out on the ground. That's contrary to expectation. There's a little tension there and there's excitement there. But no, we know what's going to happen. So we lose that anticipation. And here's the prophet that goes to Nineveh, and God says 40 days Nineveh is going to be destroyed. That's a pretty direct, clear prophecy, right to the point, no mincing words. And contrary to expectation, Nineveh is not destroyed. Nineveh repents. You don't expect that, but that's what happens. You would think Jonah having this great conversion, this massive evangelistic success, would be saying amen and writing his missionary letter back home as to how great things have been going here. But no, he's out there crying and mad at God because these people were saved. You don't expect that. Contrary to expectation. Here comes this gourd. It dies. All right. The book is filled, I'm saying, with surprises. And in all of these surprises, there is a great message. If I had to summarize the purpose of this book, I think I would make a twofold statement here. The purpose of the book of Jonah. Number one, to teach God's people their responsibility to deliver the message of salvation to all people, whether Jew or whether Gentile. That is certainly a very surface lesson. As you look at the Old Testament prophetic ministry, they were not a particularly evangelistic people as far as missionary work was concerned. I'm not going to go back and review the history of God's revelation and the call of Abraham and the use of Israel as the vehicle for divine revelation. But apart from this particular episode that we have in the book of Jonah, any outsider, any Gentile, any non-Israelite that ever came to a saving knowledge of God came to Israel. All right, and we had examples of that. We have Ruth. Yeah, she comes in the congregation. There's Rahab. She comes in. There's what's his name, the leper there, Nahum. He comes in and contact. They come to Israel. All right. They come to where the word of God is, and God graciously saves these people. But you don't have missionary ministries, as it were, going to preaching of the heathens and so forth. So this call that God gives to Jonah was extremely unique. You go to the Ninevites and you preach this message. You take God's word to them. We saw in Obadiah a message that concerned Edom. All right. We saw a message that concerned Edom. But you have to understand that the Edomites never heard the first thing of Obadiah's preaching. He was preaching the judgment of God upon Edom to the Israelites. That message never made its way to the Edomites to hear that message. We're going to see Nahum ultimately in our course of study here that preaches a message of God's judgment to the Ninevites, the same that Jonah is preaching. But they never heard that message. That was a message that God gave to Israel concerning the Ninevites. This is extremely unique, that God took one of his prophets, called him to go into this foreign place, to this heathen place, this pagan place, and to preach this message directly to those people. Now, it is, I think, prophetic, certainly, of the universal implications that the gospel has. I've made the statement to you how many times over these years that the promise of the gospel and the promise of Messiah, the promise of Christ in the Old Testament, was never a uniquely Jewish promise. That is one of the great errors of dispensationalism, that sees the Messiah promise just to be a Jewish promise, that the inclusion of the Gentiles is just something that happened after the Jews didn't quite work according to God's plan when Christ came. That is total and utter nonsense, if not blasphemy. The inclusion of the Gentiles, the universal implications of the gospel and the work of Christ, has always been universal. Yes, it is true that the lineage of Christ was through Israel. Paul makes that clear in Romans. We studied that in chapter 9, right? Of whom are the Israelites, the fathers, the promises, the giving of the law, the covenants, whatever, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who was God over all, amen. Yes, that is the lineage of Christ, was through the Jews for various reasons. But the implications and the work of Messiah in every Old Testament revelation concerning Christ in regard to those covenants always made it clear that it had universal implications. All right, so I think there's a part of Jonah's message here that is to teach the Jews, and the spiritual knew this, I believe, but it certainly anticipates. It anticipates, and it becomes a lesson that while the election of Israel was particular in regard to the coming of Christ, there was a universalistic implication. How does Voss put that? Remember, Mark, what does he talk about in the election of Abraham? Particular, but remember his words? I forget his words. It was great. I'll have to go back and look at that. It just crossed my mind. So many things just cross my mind when I'm up here. Right? I look at you people, I've got a thought here, a thought there, and it just kind of goes. Gerhardus Voss, great theologian, Presbyterian Reform, wrote a book called Biblical Theology. If not read it, you better read it. It's fantastic. Fantastic work. Well, whatever. Universal implications. All right? Christ was for the world, not just Gentiles. All right, so that's part of the purpose here, to teach the people of God that the gospel message, if you will, was beyond the confines of national Israel. Now, that was a hard lesson for some of these people to learn. It was a hard lesson for Jonah to learn. But nonetheless, it teaches us that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in regard to salvation. That is the basic lesson here. This book is going to teach us the absolute sovereignty of God in regard to salvation. The key verse, I think we will see to be the closing line of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the key verse. That's the key statement that summarizes the entire message of this book. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the author of it. He is the accomplisher of it. He is the agent of it. It is the Lord's work from beginning to end. If God so chooses to save a bunch of pagan Ninevites, well, then God can save a bunch of pagan Ninevites. Salvation is of the Lord. The sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. That's the great spiritual lesson that I want us to see as we go through this little bitty prophecy. There's more to the book of Jonah than Jonah being swallowed by a fish. That's a neat story, and it's a real true story. But if that's all we see, we have missed a great message. This book is teaching us the absolute, absolute sovereignty of God in regard to salvation. How is that going to be demonstrated? We're going to see the sovereignty of God over nature. All right, we'll see the sovereignty of God over nature. Here comes this storm at the Word of God. Here is the end of the storm at the Word of God. God controls all of these effects of nature, all of these manifestations of nature. Here is this fish that was particularly and especially ordained of God to fulfill this purpose. That fish had a prophetic call. And the same word that describes that describes God's call of men. God had not created that fish especially, but there's all these fish out of the sea, and God says, you, I've got a call for you. And here comes this fish, ordained by God to fulfill this particular purpose. God controls the affairs of nature. Here's a gourd, up and down comes the castor oil tree. God controlled that. All these lessons that God is in control of nature, wake up here. God is in control of the spirit realm as well. If God is sovereign over nature, He is sovereign over the spiritual as well. And all of this then becomes just token evidence, building up the argument. See what God's power is. See what God's authority is. See what God's sovereign administration is of His creation. He can do whatever He wants to do. He is sovereign, even and especially in regard to this issue of salvation. That's, I think, the primary purpose of this book, teaching us that salvation belongs to the Lord. There is also, secondarily here, not in regard to importance, but I think secondarily as far as the overall message is concerned, there is a prophetic and a typical use of this book that becomes a picture prophecy. I'm not going to go back and define for you all of the implications and definitions of types. But if you can remember what I've said to you about types as picture prophecies, all right, define a type as a picture prophecy. A type, let me just say this again, please. When we talk about typology, I am not talking about some hermeneutical or interpretational principle that I use to try to somehow rescue the Old Testament for modern usage. It is not an interpretational tool that I'm using. That is not what I regard as typology. Typology is a divinely intended prophecy that is there inherent in the text. An interpreter is not making it up. God intended it. And if I don't see it, if I'm not interpreting it that way, then I'm missing the interpretation. We'll do that again some other day. That's why, and I don't want to open up this whole can of worms again, that's why some of the things that you people call types are not types, Sander. Joseph is not a type. You hear me? That's a running fight in my house. All right? Is Jonah, or is what's his face, Joseph, a type of Christ? She says yes. I say no. I say no. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? There we go. Well, there you go. And she goes, here's what she does, right? Here's what she does to me. She says, look, all these things about Joseph, they were just like Christ. And I say, yes, because that's what Christians are supposed to be. They're to be like Christ. You're to be like Christ. Joseph emulated what Christ, but he's not a prophecy of Christ. But that's beside the point. I'm not going to argue that. Because she made that up, right? And Wagner apparently makes that up. All right, there you go. And Kearns makes that up, all right? That's why Sander goes for it, all right? There you go. All right, here you go. But I'm not making this up, all right, about Jonah. This is a divinely intended prophecy of what? Of what? What's this a prophecy of, a type of? Resurrection of Christ, all right? Christ, the great prophet, stakes his entire ministry upon the prophetic declaration that he would rise from the dead. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man. All right, so Christ tells us that this was an intended, divinely inspired picture prophecy of the resurrection of the great prophet. Here is a prophet. Every prophet in the Old Testament, right? Every prophet in the Old Testament is a type of whom? No, not a trick question. Christ. Every prophet, a type of Christ. By virtue of his person, you show me anybody in the Old Testament that was a type of Christ by virtue of his person, and I'll say you're looking up the wrong place. Nobody, Joseph notwithstanding all of his perfections, was far infinitely inferior to the Lord Jesus. All right? Nobody is a type by virtue of their person. They are types by virtue of their office. Every prophet, a type of Christ. Every priest, a type of Christ. Every king, a type of Christ. This is what blows Sander's mind when I say Joseph not a type, but Ahaz was. All right, by virtue of his office, not by virtue of his person. Now, here's the great prophet, the Lord Jesus, who stakes his entire ministry upon the fact that he would rise from the dead, just as Jonah, prophet coming up. Here is Jonah, the great type of Christ, by virtue of his office, being in hell. And we'll talk about what that means in due course here. And he comes back, just as Jonah. 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish. So we have this prophetic aspect that speaks to us and reveals to us something of the coming of the resurrection of the great ideal prophet, the Lord Jesus. All right, now, that's the twofold purpose that I would see in this little book. Now, the structure of this book to me is fascinating. And again, we sometimes miss this because of the familiarity that we have with the book. Four relatively short chapters. They each tell their little story. Chapters 1 and 2 obviously go together. Chapters 3 and 4 go together. But while those chapters sequentially fit together in that way, there is a parallel structure development between chapter 1 and chapter 3 and chapter 2 and chapter 4. You ever notice that? Sure. In chapter 1 begins how? Here's the word of the Lord that comes to Jonah. Look at chapter 3. Here's the word of the Lord coming unto Jonah. All right. So both chapter 1 and chapter 3 begin with the call of the prophet. God calls Jonah. God recalls Jonah. They both begin with the call. In chapter 1, we have then immediately Jonah's disobedience. In chapter 3, we have Jonah's obedience. Parallel thoughts and development there. In chapter 1, we have the consequence of Jonah's disobedience. Here is this great storm that comes upon the sea. And in chapter 3, we have then the consequence of Jonah's obedience, as we have the response of the Ninevites to that message. Chapter 1 ends with a statement of God's grace. Sent the fish. I say, Jonah's thrown overboard. You think that's the end of Jonah. But the next thing you know, here's a fish to swallow up Jonah. And that fish was God's grace. That fish was God's grace to Jonah as it rescues Jonah from perishing in the sea. And chapter 3 ends with a statement of God's grace, that God repented of the evil, of the judgment that he was going to bring upon Nineveh. So you have that parallel development. In chapter 2, we have the prayer of Jonah. Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Look how chapter 4, and he prayed unto the Lord. Chapter 2, chapter 4 begins with a prayer, really constitutes much of the prayer. Chapter 2, the prayer is certainly different. We see the praise of Jonah there as he is in the darkness of the fish's belly. And in chapter 4, the prayer is more in the way of complaint as to what God has done. But there's prayers in chapter 2 and chapter 4. We have the prophet by himself. All right, another thing we can observe here, in chapter 2, the prophet's all by himself. There's nobody else, I don't think, down there in the belly of the fish, by himself. And in chapter 4, we see the prophet in isolation and solitude, out there on the hillside looking over Nineveh, by himself, just waiting to see what God is going to do, by himself. And the chapter 2 ends with God speaking. And chapter 4 ends with God speaking. So there's an interesting symmetrical development in the prophet that is a literary masterpiece. All right, it's a literary masterpiece. And I think sometimes if I could just pause here and make this statement, we get this idea. Now, there is a school of thought out there among critics and whatever that look at the Bible just as literature. And they see not the significance of divine authority and divine revelation and inspiration. The Bible is just literature. And they view the book simply from that perspective. And typically what happens in our minds, we react against that. We say, no, the Bible's not literature. The Bible is God's Word. It's revealed. It's inspired. And yes, it is. And I maintain that vehemently. And I will argue anybody concerning the authority and the divinely inspired revelation that we have here, every single word given by God. But understand, please, it's literature. All right? And the Spirit of God was an exquisite author. All right? The Bible is not written in just some kind of style and jargon that is unattractive. It is beautiful literature. Don't be afraid to identify the Scripture as literature. What is literature? It's writing. Here it is. And this is written in exquisite fashion. There's artistry here. There's imagery here. There's parallelism here. It is beautiful literature. And on top of that, every word of it is inspired and revealed and authoritative. All right, so we've got it from both ways. But let's not overreact and say, no, the Bible's not literature. Well, just catch yourself. What do you think it is? All right, what do you think it is? The Lord does not reveal to us just a bunch of words in isolation. You pick them out and, you know, put them how you want. No, he's given us these propositions. And he's put these sentences and these statements together in logical and concise and beautiful fashion. And I submit to you that Jonah is a literary masterpiece. It's a literary masterpiece as far as the structure and development of the thought is concerned. All right, let me quickly just kind of run through the chapters and make some applications. Again, I'm not going to be concerned here with retelling the story. We know that so very, very well. But let me just make some observations and applications here concerning the text. Look at, first of all, Jonah's call. I touched on this a moment ago. Verse 2, God sends his word to Jonah. Now, this was not his prophetic call. All right? This was not his commission to the prophetic office. We saw back in 2 Kings chapter 14 that he had a ministry already among the Israelites. But here is a special commission that God gives to this prophet. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now that's a standard prophetic formula. There's no doubt. Is there any doubt as to what that means? Is there any way that Jonah could interpret that statement other than God telling him to go to Nineveh and to preach this message? I say to you, no. That call is extremely clear. There's no way by exegesis or interpretation he could have confused that call to mean something other than go to Nineveh and to preach this message. Now, I say then to us, is the call that God has given to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, is that any less clear than the call that God gave to Jonah? The Lord gives us the instructions, every one of us, not just to preachers, not just to the church leadership, but he gives this command to every single believer, Presbyterians included, that we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, that we are to be concerned with evangelism, that we are to be concerned with the giving of this message. Now, that's clear. That's clear. How can we interpret that away? How can we say that means that for those people? But no, the call is clear. The call is clear. So let's start there. There is a clear call that comes to us just as there was a clear call that came to Jonah back in the 8th century B.C. But then we have Jonah's disobedience. And we have here, I think, much that we could say concerning a Christian that shrinks back from his call. A Christian that for whatever reason becomes disobedient to the call, to the commands that God gave to them. It's an amazing statement. Right after that clear call, Jonah arose to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went the other way. From where he was, Nineveh was east. He goes west. Moving directly away from where the Lord had told him to go. Opposite direction. We're not told any reason here. We are not given any reason whatsoever in this narrative as to why Jonah disobeyed the Lord. We can speculate. We can speculate. Verse 2 tells us that Nineveh was a wicked place, and indeed it was. Again, if you remember your ancient Near Eastern history from this period, in the 8th century, the Assyrian power was growing stronger and stronger. It was going to be the Assyrians that very soon would be the dominating world empire that was going to be the instrument that God used to bring judgment upon Israel. And Jonah, as a prophet, was well aware of that. Remember that he was contemporary with Hosea, with Amos. And he heard, I'm sure, the preaching of these prophets. And they had made it clear. Remember what we saw in Amos, even in Hosea? Some very specific statements that the Assyrians were going to be the means whereby God would effect that judgment against Israel, against the northern kingdom. Hosea made that very clear. Amos does as well. And Jonah, as a prophet of God, I'm sure, was privy to that message. And now the Lord is telling me to go into that place that I know is going to be the enemy that will bring the destruction upon my land. We could maybe argue from his patriot. From his patriotism. I love my land. These people don't deserve. These people don't deserve to hear a word from the Lord. But that's no excuse. Patriotism, love of land, is no excuse. Maybe it was intimidation. Here's this wicked people. And again, the wickedness of this land was proverbial. The Lord just tells us the statement they were wicked. But we have literature from the ancient Near East that describes the heinous nature of their behaviors, of their crimes, military and otherwise. This was a fierce and a pagan people. And Jonah would have been aware of that. And there was an intimidation factor Go by yourself. He was not going with a whole school of prophets here. One man. Going into the midst of this dark place, in the midst of this dangerous place, to preach this message. That was intimidating. That was fearful. And I'm sure that we can reason here that from a human perspective, it was the wise thing to do to go the other way. It was a scary thing. Fearful thing. Maybe intimidation. Maybe he just thought the wickedness of these people they didn't deserve. And the point is he started to make the decision as to who was worthy of the gospel. Who was worthy? These people, for whatever reason, are not worthy to hear the gospel. I don't know why. But in a sense, I'm glad that the Lord does not reveal to us here the exact reason that Jonah did not go, because that leaves us here. Bottom line, what reason would have been good enough? What reason would have justified his disobedience? Dare say none. There's no reason. Fear? Lord says, I'll be with you. Even that great commission, right? I'll be with you. Not to worry. I'll be with you all. Don't fear. Who are we? And here's part of the lesson. Who are we to make determination as to who deserves to hear the gospel? And I think there is this within us, and this is the sad thing to me every time I come to this book, because there's a little Jonah right about here. Right? There's a little Jonah in me that answers to what Jonah is doing. And I think that he's there in all of us, to some degree or another. And I think he's there in fundamentalism. We have developed this idea almost. And Kearns has talked about this before. That the church has almost become middle class, right? You're the middle class organization. And there's people over here that are down there. There's people up here. But when you go witnessing, where's the hard part? You know, you go to Chanticleer, all right, over here, wherever, all these. And our mentality says, well, oh man, those people, they're well off. They're not going to listen to my message. They're not going to listen to my message. They're so rich. They got all this. They got all that, those people. And so we make our determination that we're not going to go into the rich districts. All right. Now, grant you, it's good if you can get one of those guys in your church every once in a while, right? Because they'll tithe and that'll be good. But, you know, that's the exception. That's the exception. And so here's the inner city. And we see the drunks and we see the homeless and we see the whatevers and we see all of that. Those people are just so far gone. So far gone, they'll never be. Nice middle class neighborhood, all right, fine. Those people there. Not. And we start to make determinations. And we start to make the evaluations as to who will be the most responsive to the word that we get. I'll go here. That's Jonah. What's the message here? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. God can save a drunk and God can save a doctor. Yeah, there you go. God can save the whole line of it. He's sovereign. He is sovereign. And Jonah was making the determination for himself. And that was a lesson that had to be learned. You can't do it. We give the gospel indiscriminately. That's our job. Do we believe in election? Yes, I believe in election. That God has chosen every single individual that will ever be in heaven to be His own. I believe that. But He's not told me who they are except me. Right? Only one person that I know God has elected for sure, and that's me. I don't know who the others are. We are not to... Where in the Scripture are we told to evangelize the elect? We're told to evangelize the world. And God will take the elect. The gospel will do the work. We don't make the determination. We preach the gospel. So there's a great lesson for us. great lesson for us here. And then we have the punishment. Have the punishment. Oh, and there's many lessons here that I see. From the punishment, here's the storm that comes. Well, that teaches us right off the bat, right, that disobedience brings chastisement. That those that disobey the call of God, those that disobey the Word of God are subject and under jeopardy of the chastening hand of God, and rightly so. And Jonah was chastened. I learned another lesson here, that Jonah's disobedience affected others. There's no such thing as a private sin. No such thing. In one way or another, our sin, our disobedience, is going to influence, have some effect upon others. And the judgment, the chastisement that came upon Jonah did not affect just Jonah. God sends this great storm. God sends this great storm into the Mediterranean. And here is this entire ship. Here is this entire ship that is now in jeopardy of destruction. Now you say those were heathen sailors. They deserved to die as well. Okay, grant you they did. Grant you. But that storm was not there because of their sin. That storm was there because of Jonah's sin. And that entire ship was in jeopardy of destruction because of Jonah's sin. His disobedience affected others. But wait a minute. Do you think that that little ship that Jonah was on was the only ship in the Mediterranean that day? I don't think so. And here are ships going here, and who knows, maybe some of them sunk. I don't know. But those ships that didn't even have Jonah on board were going through this because of Jonah's disobedience. And Jonah wasn't even there to say, hey, this is because of me. Who knows? The point is, and I'll have to close with this, the point is that our disobedience affects others. No such thing as a private sin. That's what the world tells us today, right? That here's this sin. Well, it's private. Private. It's a sin against self, so let it go. No such thing. Either by consequence, by example, by whatever, sin affects others. No such thing. And Jonah becomes to me a great and obvious lesson concerning that. Let me at least finish up chapter 1 here very quickly. We see God's sovereign control. So we've touched on this, the sovereign control in nature. Jonah recognizes this, that this is God's doing. Throw me overboard and the sea will stop. And these pagans had more character seemingly than Jonah did. They were going to do everything they could before they threw him overboard. The time came, said, this is it. So they throw Jonah overboard, and as soon as he hits the water, the storm stops. There's God's sovereignty over the nature. Here comes this fish. Here comes this fish, verse 17. The Lord had prepared, the Lord had ordained a great fish. Not necessarily a whale, all right? This word fish is just the word dog, all right? Dog. In Hebrew, a dog is a fish, right? There it is, the same word. Not a whale, necessarily. Just a big fish out there doing his business. God says, you got a job. Come here. And this fish comes. And at the moment, maybe God let Jonah go down a couple times. Huh? Maybe he did. I'm sure he thought this was the end. But contrary to expectation, here is the fish. And the fish swallows Jonah.